You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Dear Father, as always, we thank you for this place called Messiah, where we come here and our faith is fed and nourished and strengthened by your grace and love and forgiveness by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's given to us through your means of grace, your word and the sacraments of baptism and our Lord's Supper. We thank you for all the blessings we receive in this place. On the day of the resurrection, there will be places like this that we will be so grateful for that maintained and kept us in that faith by the power of your Spirit. Once again, as we turn to your word, guide us by your Spirit, open our minds and hearts to understand and accept those things the Spirit gave long ago to John. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just kind of a little basic review since we skipped last week. Remember chapter 4 and 5 were throne chapters, showing that we said chapters 4 and 5 were really critical to understanding all the book of Revelation. We always need to remember chapters 4 and 5 because it says somebody is in charge even though it doesn't look like it. And so in the throne chapter of chapter 4, we saw basically God sitting on the throne and in charge. And then we saw in chapter 5 the throne being shared by Jesus. And that's where we talked about his ascension into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because Jesus Christ is God in human form who's on that chair too. So the very same person who suffered and died for us now sits at the right hand of God and rules all things. So this is so critical and important as we look about all the yucky stuff we've already talked about in this sin-fallen world of death. If we just go by sight, we may often get discouraged. Right? In the Corinthians letters, you might remember, Paul says we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. This is what we're talking about. You know, because you could say to a non-believer, well, God's in charge, and he'll say, oh, really? And you know exactly what he means, don't you? Because they're going by what? Sight. So we have to remember chapters 4 and 5 and that God is in control despite the suffering and misery and heartache and all the tragedies and death that we see around us constantly. Then we went to chapter 6. And chapter 6 was in our first opening of the seals here. And basically we went through seeing all the different sufferings. We saw about war and famine and pestilence and death and all those things. And even towards the end of chapter 6, we talked about even Christians who would be suffering, right? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 6. We see the people, Christians, who have suffered and died, and their souls went on. And the, verse 10, we have, how long will this go on, dear God, until you return with Jesus and judge the world? And then in verse 12 and following of chapter 6, we got to the end of the world and the judgment day. Okay, now that's where we've been the last couple of weeks. Now, in chapter 7, the commentaries that I looked at are a little bit divided on how chapter 7 fits in with the different seals. Some commentators will say chapter 7 is like an interlude, a hiatus in between certain things. Others will say, and I tend to like this view a little bit better, but it doesn't really matter. It's not the end of the world either way you go, that chapter 7 is attached to chapter 6. Because what we're going to learn in chapter 7 as we go through here, chapter 7 is going back, kind of reflecting on chapter 6 and say, well, wait a minute, what happened to all the believers? Because we had the judgment day at the end of chapter 6, right? So chapter 7 is going to be kind of like an interlude or a timeout, and we're going to look back and say, okay, well, how did this all impact Christians? That's what we're going to look at. So let's read verses 1 through, let's see. 1 through 3, and we'll comment on those, and then we'll go from there. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Okay. Now, what we're going to basically see here, and I'll show you the passage in a minute, those first three verses basically say, okay, and going back to chapter 6, the judgment day does not come, end of chapter 6, until every Christian who's going to be a Christian is brought to faith. And I'll show you some Bible passages just a little bit. Okay. In other words, before the end of the world comes, all the elect have to be brought to faith, right? The world can't end before everybody who's supposed to have faith has faith. That's what we're going to see. And then we'll talk about the sealing of that in just a minute. So let's go back then to verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, you get a little bit of a variety of interpretation among really good commentators, good, solid biblical commentators, but I go with the view, in view of the context and everything, which I'll try to show you, that this is the judgment day is being held off. These angels have the who are servants of God and operate under God's auspices, have the power, when they are released, to bring the world to an end. Now, we already have, and I'll show you the Bible passage in just a minute, all the tragedies, heartaches, famines, earthquakes that we see are signs of the big one coming. Did you hear what I said? Now, let me explain that. Whenever we have little earthquakes, or especially down in California, right, they say these little earthquakes are all warnings of what? The big one's coming. That's what I'm trying to say, and I'll give you the Bible passages in just a minute. That's what I'm trying to say about the end of the world. The end of the world will be 100 times, 10,000 times, I don't know what it is, what we already see in this world with earthquakes and famines and volcanoes and disease and all that, right? So they hold off the final judgment. Now let's look at a couple of passages here, kind of give you some idea of what we're talking about here. Let's go to Psalm 104, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 104, 3 and 4, page 947, if you have the New Lutheran Study Bible. 947 in the New Lutheran Study Bible. He lays beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers. And what would be the other word for messenger, both in Hebrew and Greek? Angels. Yes, here you go. There you go. So you're talking about angels here. They could translate angels. Matter of fact, any translation have the word angel in that verse 4? What translation is that? King James. Okay, see, there you go. Yeah. So you're talking about angels. He makes his messengers winds. Do you hear Revelation 7 that we just talked about? Right? And his ministers, that would be the angels, because the angels are servants, serve God and man, a flaming fire. Now go to Hebrews 1:7. That's the New Testament. Sounds like the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. And it's Hebrews James. Find it back there, kind of towards the back. 2105 in the Lutheran Study Bible, 2105. Hebrews 1:7 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And what is he quoting there? Psalm 104. They said, except this time, we don't have the word messenger, do we? What do we have at this place? Angel. And that's okay. That's okay. Now, okay, so in other words, God has angels that serve his bidding to do certain things. We even talked a little bit about this in Daniel, if some of you were with us in the study of Daniel. And now what we want to go to show you what I'm talking about is all the different things that we see in the world are just previews of coming attractions on the day of the judgment, which we heard at the end of chapter 6. So let's go, for example, to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. Page 1909. Okay, and I think 18 will do it. That's the main thing we want to see. For the what is revealed from heaven? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's kind of what I'm saying, going back to Revelation chapter 7. When we look at all of Revelation, all the Bible, and the context of chapter 7, what we have here is being said is the angels are holding back the final judgment. But there's still certain things that happen in this world that remind us that final judgment is coming. All the things you see in the world with death and destruction and earthquakes and volcanoes and famine should tell everybody, you know what? This place may last a long time, but it's not what? It's not eternal. It's not. And don't even scientists say that? I don't know why they say that, but scientists even say, in theory, the universe one day will what? Come to an end. Okay, so that's what we're trying to say here. Now, why doesn't the final end come? Well, go to 2 Peter 3. And we went around verse 9. He's really talking a lot about the end of the world here. Maybe we'll put this a little bit in the context. Let's start at a little bit in the context. Well, let's start at verse 8. I think verse 8 may do it. 2 Peter 3, 8, page 2166 in the Lutheran Study Bible. 2166. But do not... we can start at verse 7. I see that now. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist and stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction. Did you see that? What's verse 7 basically saying? This whole universe is being put on reserve for what? Destruction. Destruction. It's going to be destroyed. Now, if you haven't been with us, we can't keep looking up all the passages over and over again. I've already showed you these passages. We'll look at them again sometime. But God's going to destroy the whole universe on the judgment day. When Jesus Christ returns for the judgment, this whole universe will be destroyed, and he'll create what? A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, which Peter talks about. So this whole universe then is on hold in reserve for total destruction. That's what he's talking about. Now look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, which has nothing to do with creation and evolution. So your people quote that about creation and evolution, just tell them they're wrong. This is about God, not about creation and evolution. In other words, is God bound by time? No. For him, a day is like what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like what? It's same to him, doesn't matter. Now, a day and 1,000 years is a big deal with us, isn't it? Yeah. Not with God. Because he's timeless. He's not bound by time. So that's what's being spoken of there. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Not wishing what? That any should perish, but all what? Reach repentance. Now keep your hand in Peter. Keep it there. Go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And in this vision of heaven that John saw, he saw the souls of Christians who had been killed for their faith. And in this scene, what are they saying in verse 10? They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, what? How long before you judge? Now go back to Peter. Isn't that what he's saying? See? Because the whole world said, well, yeah, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came. He's supposed to come back and judge the world. Everybody's waiting, right? It's like what the vicar said about the first Christmas. Think how long they waited for the first Christmas. We don't know how much time exactly was between Eve, which was the very first promise of the Christ, Genesis 3:15, and Abraham. We don't have that figure. But we do know how long it was before Jesus and Abraham. It's 2,000 years. And we know how long it was before between King David and Jesus. It's 1,000 years. And why are the people waiting? They're waiting for what? The first Christmas. Well, that's the same with us. We're waiting for what? His return. See? And so we have it in chapter 6, verse 10, we have this idea, look, we're all suffering here. We're getting killed. How long is it going to be till you come and judge the world? And that's what we have in Peter then, too. They're saying the same thing. And the point is, I want you to see there, is it's not going to happen till what? Everybody is brought, that is supposed to, is brought to repentance. See, and who alone knows that? That's a mystery in God, isn't it? We don't know that. Okay, go back to Revelation chapter 7 then. That kind of gives you a little bit of background about the wrath of God that's manifested already in this world and that will be manifested on the judgment day. And right now we're told in chapter 7, verse 1, that those angels are being commanded by God to hold off. Because we saw in 2 Peter 3, because he's patient, wanting to have as many people come to repentance as possible. Now that brings us to our next verse then. Fits right in. Okay, so why do they hold him back? Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, what? Until what? We have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, I'll get back to that in a minute. But what I want you to see, do not bring the judgment day until we have sealed, brought to faith, those who are supposed to be brought to faith, which goes back to 2 Peter 3, 9. How long, O Lord? He's not slow. He wants as many people to be saved as possible. See how those thoughts go together? That's what I'm trying to show you here. Okay, let's go back and talk a little bit more about some of the specifics of that verse. So then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God. And of course, they're going to be sealed. We can only give an educated guess, and I'm going to give you the Bible passages after I say it. The educated guess of the seal is the Holy Spirit, because we can't come to faith in Christ without what? The Holy Spirit, and also closely related, the name of the Father and the Son, maybe the Holy Spirit too, in our baptism. So let's look up some Bible passages to show you that I'm just not making that all up. Let's go to example, let me see if I can get the right page here. Ephesians 1, 13. Let's start, 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of what? That's the gospel. The gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised, what? Holy Spirit. Who's the guarantee? Because when something is sealed, it's guaranteed. It won't be tampered with. It's going to happen. Now stay in Ephesians and go to chapter 4, verse 30. Which says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for their day of redemption. See, if you have the Holy Spirit, that means you have faith in Christ, right? If you have faith in Christ, you don't have to fear the judgment. You're going to be redeemed, aren't you? So that those things all go together. 2 Timothy 2:19. I forget what that one says. Let's look it up. And then I'm going to take you something about maybe this seal is connected also with baptism. But 2 Timothy 2:19. Let's see. Oh, yeah, I see what this is. Yeah, here we go. Yeah, 19. But the firm foundation stands, bearing this what? Seal. The Lord, that's God, knows those who are what? His. So, does God know who's going to be saved? Well, sure. He knows who's going to be saved. Now, let me show you why sometimes the early church associated the Holy Spirit and the seal with baptism. And you know that baptism, of course, is related and associated with the Holy Spirit. We have many passages on that. But just to show you, go to Romans 4:11, talking about Abraham in the Old Testament. 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So here we have the idea in the Old Testament that circumcision was like a seal about the covenant and about the promises of God. And then go to Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. Page 2046 in the New Study Bible. 2046. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, saying, not the same kind of circumcision Abraham had in the Old Testament, etc., 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 but by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And what's that, Paul? Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. And so we know from all the Bible, for example, that the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. And we know baptism has replaced circumcision. So for all these reasons and others, the early church often associated this seal with baptism, of course, with the Holy Spirit and things like that. However, we do get some hints also about this sealing in the book of Revelation itself. And let's look these up real quickly, and then we'll move on. Let's look at Revelation 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any given green plant or tree. We'll get to this eventually. But only those who do what? Do not have the seal. These are non-Christians. Right? These are non-Christians. And then let's go to 14. I think we'll have a couple in there. Revelation 14, verse 1. And this is the second and last time that the 144,000 are mentioned. We're going to get back to the 144,000 in chapter 7 in just a minute. Page 22, 21. Revelation 14, 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. Now, the seal is put on the forehead. So some people think, scholars, that in addition to what I've already said, is that the seal is also, right, the father's name, right, and the son. You can hear almost overtones of baptism there too, can't you? How about same chapter, verse 9, I think. Let's see if we got verse 9. This is actually the mark of the beast, which we'll get back to later. I didn't want to do that. How about verse 20? We'll get back to the mark of the beast later. Let's see. Oh, no, it's chapter 20. Sorry, chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. And you'll see the same idea here. Then I saw the throne seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony. Here, overtones of Revelation chapter 6 there. The testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or upon their hands. And then finally, 22, verse 4. Which is really the one I wanted more than the last one. This is the new heaven and new earth. This is eternal life. And let's start at verse 3 and then put in the context. Verse 3. No longer will be anything cursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. So there's the throne chapters of 4 and 5. And his servants will worship him. Verse 4. They will see his face and on his and his name will be on their foreheads. So, okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. So anyway, clearly, whether we call the seal the Holy Spirit, call the seal the name of the Father and the Son, call the seal baptism, clearly it's associated with people who have faith in Christ and have been converted, right? And so what's happening back in Revelation chapter 7 then is the judgment day is being put on hold until all those who are supposed to be sealed, brought to saving faith in Christ, have been brought to saving faith in Christ, okay? So what we're really talking about here is the church militant. And so, now why would I say that? Well, what was going on in chapter 6? All kinds of suffering, right? And who had to live through all that? Christians. Yeah, so this is the church militant, and they're being sealed in the midst of all that. I mean, think about this. Every day, all over the world, people are suffering, people are dying, people have all kinds of problems, and yet in the midst of that, individual people are being brought to saving faith in Jesus, aren't they? In the midst of all that. So that's the reality of what's being spoken of here. Then he heard the number, 144,000. Now, where do we get the number? That's a symbolic number. You should not turn into a Jehovah's Witness and make that literally. We've already talked about symbolic numbers in Revelation. This is a symbolic number, and we can see it here. We know the number 12 represents God's people, doesn't it? 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. So if you have 12 and 12, it represents the totality of all people, doesn't it? The Old Testament, New Testament, okay? And that equals what? 144, okay? And then we've heard the number 10 is the number of completion, right? And how many 10s? All right, I hope I'm doing my math right. I'm a theologian, not a mathematician. Yeah, times that, we get 144,000. How many 10s are there? 3, which is a symbol for, of course, God. So this is a symbolic number. The 144,000 is not to be taken literally. The 144,000 is a symbolic number for the totality of everybody that will be saved. Okay. Now, here's where we get into a little bit of difference. Some people, and I don't agree with this, and most Lutheran scholars, maybe all Lutheran scholars don't agree with this. The passages that are listed there with the tribes of Israel are not to be taken literally. And these are not just for the Jews. These 12 tribes mentioned here stand for all the people of God. That's what the 144,000 are. Now, the tribes here represent all the people of God, and I'll get back to why that in just a minute. So it's all these people who are being sealed, right, in between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. All the people throughout the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ that one way or the other are brought to saving faith in Christ. And that's what these numbers symbolize. Okay, now why aren't they the real tribes of Israel? Well, a couple of things. First of all, it's kind of hard to believe that exactly 12,000 was taken out of every tribe. Right? That should get your attention a little bit, right? The other thing is, this listing that we have here in this text is found nowhere listed this way in this order in the Old Testament. Okay. Secondly, Judah is mentioned first. Well, who was the firstborn of, anybody know? Reuben. Okay, so why is Judah put first? Because where would the Messiah come from? Judah, the tribe of Judah. Also, Dan is not mentioned here. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned, but Levi is mentioned, but he wasn't considered a tribe because he served in the temple, and the brothers that came from Joseph took Levi's place. That extra tribe took Levi's place. So you put that all together. I agree with the scholars who say this represents the totality of God's people during this time, but we would call them the church militant. Because remember, we're told they're being sealed? That means they're still alive, right? Living in what world? This world that was described in chapter 6, with all the persecutions and heartaches and even dying for Jesus. So during this whole process, that mystery of who's going to be saved is being carried out by God. Okay, so that's on earth. This is the church militant. And then we get to the next verse. Now, what we're going to see now, let me kind of say an overview, and then we'll look at the verses. The next verses are talking about the same group. This great multitude we're going to see in verse 9 is the same as the symbolic number 144,000. What's the difference? The 144,000 is a symbolic number that represents the church militant from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus of all those who are brought to saving faith in Christ in this world, right? Okay. In verse 9, we have the church triumphant. Because remember, at the end of chapter 6, we ended on the judgment day. And I told you chapter 7 is like an interlude, a parenthesis, like, okay, but what happened? What about those guys crying out, how long, O Lord? So he backs up to go over chapter 6 again with all the sufferings and persecution and the judgment day. Say, well, how did the church fit into that? Well, in the first part he says, the church fit into that. In the midst of all those sufferings and everything, God was doing his business, bringing people to saving faith in Christ and sealing them. Now he's to the judgment day again. Now he sees the same people on the day of the resurrection in their glory. That's what follows. So let's read 9 to 12. I need glasses. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Now remember, this is the same people as the 144,000. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, verse 12, they probably didn't say verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Okay, now let's back up here. So, verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. And we go on from there, all the nations and tribes and etc. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:19? Go and make disciples of what? And the church did. This is the day of the resurrection. And who does John see on that in this new world that we see here? What does he see? People from all tribes, nations, just like Jesus said in Matthew 28:19 and following, didn't he? Also, keep your hand in Revelation 7, go to Acts 1:8. You'll see the same idea here, but you may not be as familiar with it, so we'll just look at it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, which is very similar to what we just heard about the end of Matthew's gospel, to emphasize this point. Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is what we see in Revelation 7, isn't it? Who John see? People from all tribes and nations and tongues from all over the world. Okay, then he says, I'm watching the time here. Then he says, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Because remember, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Jesus. So who sits on the throne with God? Jesus. That's the mystery of Christmas. God becomes one of us and shares His power and glory with that man. Which is what Jesus says in John 5. We looked up another time. He says, everyone should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And that you see that in that verse again. So He sits on the throne with God. Clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. Now, you probably get the idea about white being purity, etc., and it is. But let's run through Revelation real quick, because it shows up a couple of times that have some parallels with what we're doing here. So we have it in Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Let's look there. This idea of white robes, because this is our purity in Christ, isn't it? That our sins are all forgiven. We are justified by grace through faith. Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Page 2206, Revelation 3, 4, and 5, page 2206. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. By the way, can you see the connection? Because sometimes there's different metaphors. Can you see the connection between written in somebody's book and never be blotted out and being sealed? Got it? Yep. Okay. Another one is, let's see here, still in Revelation. Still in that chapter, I forgot, verse 18. Pardon me. Verse 18 as well. Let's see what we have in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself with the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Get that? So the white garment covers our shame. Right? That's forgiveness, isn't it? Okay, still in Revelation, let's go to 4:4. Revelation 4:4, where we saw this. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders. And we said that represented either the church or maybe even more specifically, the public ministry, clothed in white garments. And then we had the one in 7:13. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 7. I got to start wrapping things up here in just a minute. And they have white garments, means they're pure and holy in God's sight, right? You're pure and holy in God's sight. That fits in really well with the vicar's sermon on Sunday, because do we deserve to be considered pure and holy? The answer you're looking for is no. And yet we are. That's the joy of being a Christian. Yeah. As I often say, so you won't take that for granted, just try to live just one sinless day. You'll appreciate your holiness in Christ, which He gives to you as a gift. That's why Christianity, when it's properly understood, is a joyous faith, isn't it? Because of what we have in Christ. Okay, and so they're holding those palm branches, which symbolize joy. Many times in the Old Testament, they had palm branches indicating joy. The one you'd be very familiar with is Jesus rode in Jerusalem, remember? What were they all waving? Palm branches. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Yeah. So those are symbols of joy, and no wonder. Okay, let me see what I can do with the time I have left here, because I don't want to cut off your comments. So let's go to verse back to Revelation 7:13. Then one of the elders, this can be the church or many of us, I include myself, take this as the symbol of the public office of the church, addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from whom were they come? And I said to him, and here's John's really smart, isn't he? Well, I think you better answer that. I mean, don't you feel that some way when I ask you a question? You hesitate because you may what? You may have the wrong answer. No, that's not what I meant. Well, that's kind of what John's doing here. I don't know, but why don't you tell me? He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, let me talk a little bit about that, because sometimes people that believe in the millennium and the rapture and all that talk about the great tribulation and everything, and they really get that wrong. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 11, it says, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete. In other words, chapter 7, until they're all what? Sealed. Okay, sealed. Okay, sealed. Who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, we can look at all of chapter 6, too, which is a lot of suffering, right? Wars and famines and persecutions, and even persecution of Christians specifically. And that is the tribulation. It's the whole time period that Christians live in, and they suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, let me give you two passages that kind of show this a little bit, too. Would you go to Acts 14:22, page 1864? And this is where Paul is stoned in Lystra. And then we read, let's start at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, I'm trying to connect all the dots for you. So what they're doing, they're preaching the gospel, and as people are believing, they're being what? Sealed. Right? Okay. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many, what? Many tribulations, whatever your translation is, many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations as described in Revelation chapter 6. Wars, famines, heartaches, persecution, etc. And then go to, I can quote it, but I want you to see it. Go to John 16:33. It's one of my favorite Bible passages. Page 1816. I have said, by the way, let me pause. This is after the Lord's Supper and before his arrest. So he's kind of preparing the disciples for him being gone, visibly anyway. I have said these things to you that you may have what? Now let's pause here just a minute, because what are we going to experience in this life? Hardships, famines, earthquakes, wars, sickness, death, persecutions, right? So I'm saying these things that you'll have my peace. Elsewhere he says, not as the world gives, but as what? I give. And then he says it, in this world you will have what? But take heart. Why take heart? I've overcome the world. And that's where we're being sealed. We're being sealed through faith in Jesus Christ. So on the day of the resurrection, we're going to have a new reality, aren't we? And that's what gets us through this reality. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.